churches ask that during this year of faith, that we discuss the shepherd in the light of that faith. And it makes a complete difference as to how we see ourselves. Now, the thing I'm going to show you today in this first conference is what makes us different from all the other religions, Christian religions on the face of the earth, because we are different. And that makes us as shepherds completely different than anyone else. Totally. There's so little that we can compare to it. And what I'm going to show you are the reasons why, for example, of all the Christian religions on earth, we have Christ on the cross. You know, almost everybody takes him off the cross. Why? Why is it that we, of all the Christian denominations, have a theology of suffering? Nobody else does. Why is it that we do not celebrate the Last Supper? We celebrate the sacrifice, the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ in the context of the Last Supper. So we do not reenact the Last Supper. Rather, on our altars is the actual passion, death, and resurrection of Christ taking place. And why? How do we see this? And everything that I'm going to say this evening, you know already. I mean, you all know this. But I'm going to present it in a way that the faithful can understand it incredibly easy. And it's something that is questioned all the time by the faithful because they don't understand these mysteries. Every time we say Mysterium Fidei, we should invoke some sort of an understanding of the great depth of our faith. And in our own shepherding, we need to understand exactly what it means to be a shepherd, a true shepherd. Now, we know that there is a historical way of looking at time and eternity and our history of salvation. And that would be this. At one point, God created the universe, and when he did, time began, because time is actually the measurement of movement from one point to another. So time began, and he created Adam and Eve. All right, they fell, and he promises to make things right, to restore what they lost, all but the preternatural gifts. And we have Noah. We have a Moses. We have the patriarchs. We have the prophets. We have the kings. We have the priests. We have Rome becomes a big power. And then in the fullness of time, God sends his only begotten son. He lives for 33 years. He dies on the cross. He descends to the dead and he returns to the Father. And time goes on. Rome falls. We have the Dark Ages. We have the Middle Ages. We have the Renaissance. We have the Industrial Revolution. We have World Wars I and II. And we have today, which is December 3rd, 2012. Now, when time gets to this point right here, all this will be over. Now, you understand, when we look at this, this is the way all Christians see salvation history. And it's a way you can look at it. I'm not complaining about it. We all look at this too. We have exegetes that study this because they're looking back in history. So what happens is you look back 2,000 years to a Jesus who suffered and died past tense. It's over and done with. That's why they take him off the cross. So it's finished. But see, we in the Catholic Church have a completely different concept of faith. Completely different. And this is it. Let's say, here's God. All right, this is before God created anything, okay? We have the Father generating the Son being generated by the Father, and both breathing forth the Holy Spirit. The dynamic activity that's gone on always, never had a beginning, never had an end, Father wasn't before the Son, etc. You know this. Now, God in his infinite wisdom decides to love a creature into existence, and that's very important to understand. Because we have a tendency to think of creation as something that God did like this, but in reality, God is constantly recreating, and it is love that creates. So he loves us into existence. So he creates a place that he could put this creature, this person that he loved into existence. And he creates Adam and Eve. Did you ever ask yourself, I have a lot of people when I'm traveling because I give parish missions, and I always have a lot of people saying, why did the devil go after Eve and not Adam? And you know, the Dominicans, St. Thomas Aquinas, has the answer. Because when I ask that to people, they always say, well, because she was a woman. And I say, oh, you don't know my mom. And so it's really has nothing to do with her being a woman. The reason why the devil went after Eve, St. Thomas Aquinas teaches us very, very well. He says this, that before anything was created, before this began, it was revealed to the angels that there would be this perfect sinless man, this perfect sinless woman. The perfect sinless man would be God, and the perfect sinless woman would be one of the pinnacles of that creation. So that's all the devil knew. So when all of a sudden a perfect sinless man shows up on the scene, a perfect sinless woman, he figured he didn't have a chance against God, so he goes after the woman. Now, how do I know this? Because in every temptation that is written in Scripture of Christ in the desert, the devil says this, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He didn't know. He had no clue. And so throughout history, he was trying to find this Messiah. God put enmity between the woman and the devil. So you notice the great prophetesses never had their heads lopped off. It was always the men. The devil could go after the men. So that's why he went after Eve and not Adam. Okay, so time goes on. And we have Noah. Well, we have Moses. We have the patriarchs. We have the prophets. We have the king. We have the priests. We have Rome becomes a big power. In the fullness of time, God sends his only begotten Son into time. He lives for 33 years. He dies upon the cross. He rises from the dead, and he returns back to the Father. Now, time goes on. Rome falls. Now, one of the great spiritual writers during the history of Rome, at the very end when it was ready to fall, said something very, very revealing in one of his poems. He said that the sewers of Rome run thick with the blood of aborted children. So when you really stop to think of it, Rome fell not because of Christianity, which some people actually say, but it really fell because there was nobody to buy their junk anymore. They'd killed everybody. Now we have here the Dark Ages. We have the Middle Ages. We have the Renaissance. We have World Wars I and II, and we have today. Now this is December 3rd, 2012. And here's my death, here's your death. We're all gonna drop dead, obviously, you know. So this is our death. Now, notice the position that God has in this time and eternity, this history of salvation. You see, God is in the center. I flunked circles when I was in kindergarten, so don't look at the circle. So now this is truly the basis for the Mysterium Fidei. You see, St. Paul says something extraordinarily interesting, and it would be heresy without this. He says, I make up in my body the sufferings lacking in that of Christ. That can't be, because the sufferings of Christ, the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ were complete. Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away. We know that. There's got to be a way where we can touch the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. This is it. You see, God defines himself, and you guys know this. Like I know I'm sorry if I'm boring you. You heard it before. You're already, just fall asleep, just don't snore. We have, God refers to himself as I am, okay? I am. That means there is no yesterday, there's no tomorrow. Everything is now for God. Now, through grace, through what you do, what we do as priests, we enable the faithful to enter into God's I am. Now, did you ever wonder why you kiss the altar? Is it just like a nice thing to do? Is it to kind of chill your lips? No. We kiss the altar because from that moment, if you notice, after the priest kisses the altar, he doesn't genuflect. Before he comes in, he genuflects to the tabernacle, most certainly. But once the Mass begins, it is all about the altar. So he kisses the altar because it is a block of a place where a victim is going to be offered. He's literally kissing Calvary, literally, because we are not just looking back 2,000 years like this. So what happens is this, through grace, through the sacraments, through sanctifying grace, through the mystery of faith, we enter into God's I am. And we are able, therefore, to enter into every single or any single moment in the life of Christ. You see, right now, Adam and Eve are sinning. It's happening right now. Because it's not yesterday for God. It is actually taking place. Right now, Noah is building the ark. In God's I am, it's actually happening. It's not a thing of history. It is now. Right now, Moses is leading the people through the Dead Sea. Right now, the patriarchs are patriarching. The prophets are prophesying. The kings are reigning. The priests are praying. Rome is building itself. Right now, Rome is falling. The Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, World War I and II. He's right here, right now, just as he is here and all else. And he's at my death. He's at your deaths. Now, in this mystery of faith, we realize that I am able, through grace, through the sacrament, through the Mass, I am able to enter into God's eternal I am, and I am literally brought to Calvary. When I was in Rome, I was at the Angelicum, and the priest said, all we can say about the Mass is it's the unbloody sacrifice of Christ. And he said, if anybody can come up with a better idea, this was the idea. Because in this way, I am literally at Calvary at every Mass. You are literally there at Calvary. You kiss the altar because you are now there. And all activity circles and revolves around the altar until that last kiss. And then you walk away, genuflect and leave. You genuflect when you come, kiss, everything is around the altar. Now, this mystery is what defines you and I as priests. Because we are the ones who open this up to the faithful. Why do we have as Roman Catholic Christians Christ on the cross? Because he is still on the cross. It is not over for God. We are not a resurrection people. We are a people of the passion, death, and resurrection. Because it is all of those things that redeem us. And when we enter into the Mass, we are literally at Calvary. So much so that when Christ was hanging on the cross, he saw his mother and he saw you. Now, I always wondered about those words in the new movie, Jesus of Nazareth. They misinterpreted. And he says to John, John, behold your mother. Didn't say that at all. It says, woman, same term used for Eve, woman, behold thy son. And then this is what it says in Scripture. In every translation that has ever existed, and to the disciple, not that disciple. It's very particular. He never says to that disciple. He says to the disciple. And the term used is a generic term for whomsoever calls him or herself a disciple. Behold your mother. So in other words, there is a space at the foot of the cross for all those who call themselves a disciple. Now, the most important thing about this concept of time and eternity is really right here. Right here. We have to understand, and we have to get our people to understand, that God does not see crowds. You know, you and I do. I look out, I see a crowd. I'm at Mass on Sunday, I see a crowd. I'm in a stadium when we're doing a Mass, I see a crowd. God doesn't. He doesn't see crowds like you and I do. He sees only individuals. So that means that when God created the universe, he had two people in his mind. The pinnacle of creation, which is his mother. And you know, all of you know, what is said about Mary. That she exhausted the obediential potency of creaturehood. That means that God couldn't have created any human being more perfect than Mary, because they would have ceased to be human. And so according to St. Thomas Aquinas and our beloved Dominicans, we realize that Mary is the height and the pinnacle of creation. So she was present in the mind of God when he created everything, because she far surpasses it. And then he had one other person in mind. When he created the universe, when he created the stars in the sky, you personally were in his mind. And this is something that people have to understand. Because if they understand that when God created the stars in the sky, when he created the rain that fell, he knew you personally. And this is very, very important. And you know why it's important? Because it sure is easy to look at a crucifix and think that, oh yeah, he bears the wounds of mankind. What does that mean? It means we share them? Listen, my dear brothers, I own every wound on that crucifix, just like you do. He died for you, not mankind. Almost certainly mankind was included, but you see, because God does not see crowds, he died for you. It is a personal redemption. It is a personal act that Jesus performs on that cross, that he enters into with you in his mind, and that goes for all of our faithful. And so when we look at the crucifix, no longer can we say, well, he bears some of my wound, my sins. That is an example of what I have done, how I have sinned. And you see, this is extraordinarily important for we who are priests. Why? Because as shepherd, it's not about what we do, not the day-by-day things, because a lot of us get caught up in the money aspect of running a parish, and we have to. I mean, how many priests are exhausted? You know, they work from day to day, and they do all this work from one day after another, and yet it's so tough to enter into the spiritual life. This concept, this awareness of the mystery of faith gives us a completely different view of what we are doing. It gives us an understanding of the Mass that we celebrate, that the sacrament we confect, the sacraments that we confect, that we are the first recipients of, that we are the first ones who need to go to confession. We are the first ones that need to be in front of the Blessed Sacrament. We're the first ones that need to get down on our knees and recognize that in that tabernacle is a living, breathing Jesus Christ, not some spiritual thing. So many people think, oh yes, that's a spirit. I said, no, it's not. Who told you that? You want to make a spiritual communion? You can do that at home. You can do it while you're getting ready in the morning, while you're shaving. You can receive a spiritual communion anywhere. When we come to Mass, that is the living, breathing Jesus Christ who has eyes that see, ears that hear, mouth that speaks, a heart that beats, blood coursing through his veins. That is whom we hold during the Mass. That is whom we raise to the Father. And this is extraordinarily important for us, for me as a priest, to understand. Because how many times I'd go to Mass and it would just pass like that. And I would think, what did I just do? Where was I? Was I just there? Was I just thinking about, oh yeah, they got to get out before the end of the Mass? Or was I literally contemplating every single word? We look at the beautiful translation now that we have, the corrected translation of the liturgy. How that we are summoned. That's why I love the third canon. We are summoned before you. That this isn't chance that you and I are here. It's not chance that you are priests, that I'm a priest. I'm not worthy of it. You know that. None of us are. I mean, God spoke through an ass in the Old Testament. Thank God if he still uses us, that's his business. But you see, we are not worthy of this. I know I'm not. And yet, he still chooses us so that we, by entering into his mystery, his I am, that is what gives us the power to preach, the power to bless, the power to confect the Eucharist. That is where we receive our title as shepherds. This is what we must give to our people. And that's why we have a theology of suffering. Let's face it, how many people suffer constantly? Constantly. Padre Pio. I remember somebody was just telling me the other day, they said, you know, he used to walk past the hospital and he'd say, oh, the wasted suffering in there. The wasted suffering. Why was it wasted? Because they didn't understand this. And I'll tell you this, you ever want to give somebody consolation when they're in the hospital? Teach them this. Because look, this is what I tell them. Say, for example, you've got a pain in your back. All right, you close your eyes, you go to where Jesus had that pain. Because remember, you can go anywhere you want here, anywhere in here. This is the way what God has offered us. So you go there and you say, maybe you go to the prison when after he'd been beaten by 400 men, and you go in there and you're envisioning this. And you go in and you sit next to him and he slowly turns and he looks at you and you say, oh Lord, let me unite my back pain with yours. Let me take some of this from you. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was in that prison, he saw you. He heard you. Some of his pain was taken away. And you were able to distribute that grace here and now. That's why suffering has value. That's why. Because what good would it do if we look back at a Jesus who lived past tense? My grandpa suffered terribly. He had bones that would grow all the time, and they would grow right through his back. So every time he sat against a couch or something, there'd be blood spots all the way down his spine. He was in terrible pain. I may have the same thing. Does it give me consolation to know that my grandpa suffered? What, am I nuts? Of course it doesn't. That doesn't give me any consolation. It doesn't give me any consolation to look back 2,000 years to a Jesus who suffered past tense, died past tense. I have to enter into it. I have to do exactly what St. Paul says. I have to make up in my body the sufferings lacking that of Christ. And unless I enter into it, by the way, St. John, in his gospel, he says, believe in Christ only once in his whole gospel. Every other one is believe into Christ. He never uses in but once. And why? Because this is the mystery that he understood, that he knew. This is why St. Paul could say that. Because we can enter into the mystery as it's happening. Because a historical thing that happened has no value except maybe in thought. But we're not people who look back. We're not historians. We are presenting to our people and to our very own souls this great mystery of which we are literally a part of. And when we say the Mysterium Fidei, we say, let's proclaim this mystery of faith, we realize that Christ is dying. He is rising. And that's what the Mass is. And if we could let and get the people to understand this, how much more power and strength they would have in their sufferings. I don't tell them to pray their sufferings away. Are you kidding? You know, and now they have this euthanasia kind of thing, and I tell them, hey, listen, I don't care if you have to buy another generator. You keep me suffering as long as you can because I don't want to go to hell. And maybe I'll just have to suffer my way to heaven. But you know something? Suffering has value. It has value because we need to understand the strength and the power that comes from the cross within us. And by uniting to the cross of Christ as it's happening, we literally draw down the graces of the redemption upon every person of this day and age. So the Mass literally is a portal. Where do you think they get all these science fiction things from? By studying the Church. We're the ones who believe that we have an access into a time element that we are free of. In other words, we literally can be transported to Calvary, and at every single Mass we are. There's not another sacrifice that's taking place. There's not another Calvary that takes place every time we celebrate Mass. We enter into the one same sacrifice that will continually be offered, and we are able to do that through the I Am. You know, my brothers, I presented this to many, many people, especially people who were trying to pray, charismatics. It changed the way they saw prayer. They recognized that prayer wasn't just looking up at a God who's in heaven someplace. They understood that prayer enabled them to enter into the mystery, to become part of the mystery. You ever seen those statues with Tony? Do you have any with St. Anthony, I guess his name is it. He has a book open and the baby Jesus, or the young baby, the child Jesus. Why? Because what he did in his prayer, he loved going to the childhood of Jesus. Read some of his writings. He loved going there and he would study the child Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was a child, he saw him. He communicated with Anthony. Why do you think Francis loved going to the stable of Bethlehem? Because he would go there and he knew that when he was cold and he was suffering that chill right to the bone, because believe me, it gets cold in Italy around Christmas time, he would go there into the stable of Bethlehem and he would pick up the baby and he would hold the baby Jesus. And 2,000 years ago, Christ was warmed by his body heat and he offered the chill that went right to his bones. He offered that and he wanted to take it from Jesus so he would suffer it. And 2,000 years ago, there was this exchange of love, an exchange of power that he brought back with him to the present day and age. See, Christ wins all these things for us. There's no question about that. But he allows us, as priests, as lay people, as believers, as baptized, to enter into the mystery. Always remember, it is into Christ, into the mystery, into the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. And for this reason, our own suffering has infinite value. And so when we look upon the altar, when we approach the altar, we realize that from the moment we kiss that stone, we are now there. We are there at Calvary. We are able to literally be Christ. And we offer to the Father the very body and blood of Christ, and He, through and in us, takes that bread and turns it into His body and blood. That is the miracle of our faith. This is whenever we talk about the year of faith, this is what a year that we're spending. We're spending a year entering into the mystery once again. And as priests, what a tremendous gift, what a tremendous power and dignity there is in our own lives that we can literally bring people to know this, to know the beauty of what it means to suffer in, with, and through Christ. He said, I am in you, you are in me. He suffers in us, we suffer in Him. We are able literally to make everything that we do, no matter how small, no matter how insignificant, no matter how boring, no matter how, you know, ecclesial or whatever it might be, maybe we got to do a lot of paperwork all the time, everything, when we are united to the mystery of faith, becomes powerful in the eyes of God. You should never get into the idea or the mindset that I'm saving people only when I'm hearing confessions or celebrating Mass. Don't get me wrong. As you yourselves know, there is never a time when we are more priest than when we are absolving the faithful. Never. And celebrating the Mass. But when we are doing those mundane things, we have to understand the great richness that there is because we are united to this. We are united to every moment of His life, passion, death, and resurrection. And this is what we bring to people when we absolve them from their sins, when we confect the Eucharist, when we perform a wedding, when we baptize a child. These are the things that give us great strength. And so it doesn't matter what we do, even though, because remember, when you really stop to think of it, humanly speaking, Jesus failed, humanly speaking. He lived a life, He handpicked 12 guys, one of them betrayed Him, one of them denied Him, one of them ran so far, it took him almost 2 weeks to get back. Humanly speaking, He just picked the wrong guys, according to the world. But you see, it's not whether or not we're great successes. It's never going to be whether we have our name on the side of a church. God forbid we ever seek something like that. Rather, it's going to be every time somebody gets down on their knees and said, I'm sorry. And we absolve them and return them to their baptismal innocence. That's what makes us priests. And you guys know that. You know what a blessing it is. You know, it's probably one of the greatest gifts God could have ever given any one of us. And the more we know it, the more we understand the purpose of shepherd, the meaning of the word, the beauty of the gift and the power that God has given us, the more we will fall in love. We will truly fall in love. Because if that's not our goal, then we shouldn't be doing what we're doing. But always remember this too, that love is never going to be how you feel. Because love isn't in the emotions. It's not in how you feel. It never is. And make sure that nobody ever does falls into that trap where they think, well, I don't know. When I was a kid, when I was in the seminary, I went to my spiritual director. I said, Father, I don't know if I love God. He said, what? I said, I don't know if I love God. I go to Mass every day. I say my prayers. I do my studies. I'm trying my best, but I don't know if I love God. He says, well, does your angel love God? I said, yeah. He says, well, the angel doesn't feel anything. Your angel doesn't have a body. So therefore, my love is never going to be contingent or able to be determined by how I feel at any given time. And so we as priests must understand that more than anyone else. Because oftentimes we do enter into the day by day. Sometimes we feel nothing. You know, Mother Teresa, I was reading her diary. I was one of the priests that she would pray for because every person ordained by the Pope gets a nun. And I was foolish enough to get her. But she never felt a thing. except once, when she received the vision of Christ who asked her to deal with the poorest of the poor. She never felt a thing, because she understood that love is never how you feel. It's an act of the will. Same with forgiveness. Why should I forgive somebody if they don't care? What if they're going to do the same thing to me? I have to forgive them. Why? Because by forgiving them, I forgive them for me. And that is an act of the will. I don't have to feel warm and fuzzy. I don't even have to like them, thank God. But I do have to love them. And that's the only way we can love our enemies, if it's not part of the emotions. God doesn't ask us to like anybody, but he definitely orders us and commands us to love them. When we look about saints, you know, you and I are called to be saints. There's no question about that. But what is it? What is a saint? Posing for holy pictures? You gotta be out of your mind. I never saw Mother Teresa pose for a holy picture, although she looked pretty good sometimes. John Paul II never posed for a holy picture in his life. What made them saints? What is the goal in our lives if we are truly going to become saints? We know how to do it this way, but I need to have it defined so that I can become one. Because every one of us are called to be saints. There's not one exception in this room or in any one of our parishes. The problem is so many people don't know what it means. They set goals and standards that are just ridiculous. Oh, a saint, someone who does the will of God. Yeah, that's true, but I need a definition that makes me understand exactly how I'm supposed to live as a saint. Oh, a saint is someone who is charitable and kind and giving. And yeah, I know that. But what is a saint? Nobody ever figures it out. A saint is someone who most certainly has all those virtues, but above all, a saint is someone who is absolutely, unconditionally, perfectly normal. Normal. And how do I know that? Because have you ever seen children want to be around a weirdo? I haven't. When I was a kid, I used to throw apples at them. We had a big apple tree, and you know, baby apples? We'd grab them up, and when they come, we'd throw them real high so they would just all fall. We thought weird people were strange. We wanted to stay away from them. They used to tell stories. We used to make up stories that it was a witch, or it was some guy who lived there, and he would eat little children. And, you know, I mean, no kids don't like to be around weirdos. But Jesus, they actually held the children back. Think about that. That defines Jesus more than anything else that we could say. They actually held the children back. They wanted to be around that guy because he was normal. And the reason why they hated him was because the more normal he was, the more they saw how ugly and warped and perverted they were. That is what a saint is. Because that's what Jesus is. And so we don't set our sights on particular things. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and we were talking about a couple of the saints. It's this book called Something About the Heart. So many books nowadays. But there was something that I opened it up and I just read this. And it said, you know, there are so many saints with so many different qualities. Every saint has a different quality. Some of them are poor. Some of them are obedient. Some of them suffer. Some of them, you know, do great things. Some of them perform miracles. Some of them baptize. Some of them do all the, you know, they're great spiritual leaders. But there's one thing that is common to every single saint, without exception. Humility. Humility. And what is it? Oh, I'm a worm. Get real. It's recognizing the truth about yourself as you stand before God. That's all it is. If we just would see the goal as something that is so attainable, it's not beyond our reach by any stretch of the imagination. You and I have the ability now to become a saint. Why? Because we do it by will. I choose to be a saint. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. I've never been perfect. Probably I'll die imperfect. But doesn't mean that I can't will to be a saint. I will to love God with my whole heart, and I already do. What if I looked at you and I says, oh, listen, I want to love you, but I don't. You say, Father, you're an idiot. You couldn't want to love me if you didn't already. It's the same thing with us. You get up in the morning, you don't feel like anything. You don't feel like garbage in the morning. You're tired. You've already celebrated 17 masses, and another one just doesn't seem like it's going to be in the picture. And yet you look and you say, Lord, I feel like you know what, but I want to love you. You already do. You do. Because love is an act of the will. Holiness is an act of the will. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And when we enter, take our will, and we unite it to God's will, His I Am, when we unite it in this way, the will of God becomes more and more prevalent. It becomes more and more obvious to us because it isn't going to be doing something other than what you're already doing. You don't have to go out and do phenomenal things. You know, how many people have come to me in spiritual direction and said, Father, I'm looking for the will of God. I said, what are you doing now? Are you doing what you're doing now as best as you can? That's the will of God. Why do you think it's always something else? Why are we always looking to tomorrow or to outside of our actual realm of experience? Because that's where we're going to find true holiness. It's going to be day-by-day grind in our parishes. It's going to be getting up. It's going to be going when we don't want to go to the hospital or we don't want to go to the nursing home or we don't want to do this, but we do it anyway. Why? Because we're willing to love. We are willing. It doesn't matter how we feel. Never beat yourself up that you don't want to do something, you feel an aversion toward it, because even Jesus said, if this cup be possible, let this cup pass. But no, not my will, thine be done. So that's the way we have to be. If we understand what it means to be shepherd, what it means for an identity that is able to transcend time and space, that we are able to literally enable everyone that we meet to touch the divine, to touch the mysteries themselves, not to be historians, not to just look back 2,000 years, but enter into the mystery, what a change there would be, not only in those whom we serve, but in our very own heart. Because that's really what it's about. It's about falling in love, but having the ability to touch what we love, to know intimately what we love, not in an historical sense, but in a real sense. I know, maybe I'm not making any sense, but this is something that has carried me and my priesthood through incredible times. And you know, we are living in probably one of the greatest times in the history of the church. There's a renaissance going on now, and there's a beauty in our seminarians and our seminaries, and our churches are filling, and people are searching and searching to find once again this mystery, this great mystery of our faith. So if we simply fall in love, if we simply recognize the great power and dignity there is in the sacrifice of the Mass, in everything that we do as shepherd, you know, there'll be more vocations than you can ever imagine. Because instead of being burnt out, we'll be falling more and more in love. And that's what young people want. They want to see within their priests someone who loves what they're doing. You guys do. That's why you're here. You wouldn't be in a retreat if you didn't love what you were doing. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't celebrate Mass. I mean, you guys are wonderful with regard to who you are and how you embrace the truth in the church. So I'm not telling you something. Basically, I'm speaking to myself because I'm the one who needs to hear what I'm telling you guys. In fact, that's why I always preach. When I get up at the pulpit, I don't care who's sitting out there. I'm giving me a talk, and if they happen to overhear it, good for them. They might get something out of it. As long as I get something out of it, that's the most important thing. So believe me, my dear brothers, I am not giving you a lecture. I'm giving me one because I'm the one who needs this. And if anything that I said you can use in this hour, take it. Make it your own. It belongs to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Most loving and affectionate Father, grant to each one of us the tremendous grace to fall more deeply in love with your Son. Give to each one of us the dispositions of the most blessed Virgin Mary so that we may truly know and love him the way he wants to be loved. Give to us strength, O Father, that we may have the courage and the guts that it takes to always witness our faith, even to the shedding of our blood if need be. Grant to us that kind of faith, that kind of love, that kind of commitment, and that kind of shepherding, that we would die for our sheep. We ask this through Christ, our beloved Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.